The second in a series of messages on the Beatitudes today, thinking about the comfort of mourning. The comfort of mourning. Jesus says to us in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you for your word. We ask for its power and its presence in our lives, Lord, to transform us, to change us, to make us new. Lord, we don't want to leave the same way that we came in. We want to experience you. We want to know you deeper. If we've never met you, Lord, I pray that today might be the day of salvation. Lord, that every single one of us in this room might realize the joy of knowing that we are children of God. We're no longer slaves to fear because you have given us your Spirit. You have transformed us. You've made us brand new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We bless you and we glorify you for that this day. For it's in your precious and perfect name we ask. Amen. Charles Colson, the former Watergate hatchet man, in his brilliant book of essays called Who Speaks for God, talks about watching a segment of television's 60 Minutes in which the interviewer, Mike Wallace, was talking with Auschwitz survivor Yehiel Duner, a principal witness at the Nuremberg war crime trials. And during the interview, a film clip came up of Adolf Eichmann's 1961 trial that showed Duner himself entering the courtroom and coming face to face for the first time in over 25 years with the man who held his family and himself and the power of life and death as a prison guard there at Auschwitz. Duner was stopped cold, he began to sob uncontrollably, and then fainted while the presiding judge pounded his gavel for order. Colson asked, was Duner overcome by hatred, by fear, by his horrid memories? But then he answered his own question. He said, no, it was none of these. Rather, as Duner explained to Wallace, all at once he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army figure who had sent so many to their deaths. This poor, weak, frail man sitting in front of him was just that, an ordinary man. Duner said, I was afraid about myself in that moment. I saw that I too was capable of this. I am exactly like Eichmann. Wallace's subsequent summation of Duner's terrible discovery that there's an Eichmann in all of us is actually a horrifying statement, but it indeed captures the central truth about man's nature. We are not basically good. At our core, the Bible teaches, we are basically evil. As a result of the fall, sin is in each one of us. Not just the susceptibility to sin, not just the tendency to sin, but sin full on itself. Colson then follows his penetrating observation with this question. Why is it that today, of course he was writing almost 40 years ago now, why is it that today sin is so seldom written or preached about in the church? A perfect question. And the answer is in Duner's dramatic collapse. For to truly confront the sin within us is actually an overwhelming, devastating experience. If pastors preached on sin, Colson says, many people would simply flee their church pews, never to return. The abiding fact, however, is that man has always been in need of such an encounter. Not with just a man, Adolf Eichmann, but with the God of the universe who shows us our sin. And to this end, Jesus has given the second beatitude, because it shows the necessity of truly facing our own sin. So that no one would ever miss the point, the Lord put this in the most striking language. When you read it out of its context, perhaps, the second beatitude is startling all by itself. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be the ones who are comforted. But that is, of course, a paradox. It's meant to grab us. G.K. Chesterton once described a paradox as truth standing on its head, shouting for attention. And that's certainly true here. Jesus states one of the essential truths of life in such a way that it cries, for all to come and take a good long look, a look that can bring life. So he says, blessed or approved are those who mourn. The close connection between the second beatitude with the first is both beautiful and compelling. The first beatitude that we looked at last week, blessed are the poor in spirit, is primarily intellectual. That is, those who come to understand that they are spiritual beggars, that they are completely needy, those are the blessed ones. It lines up with the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, and its emotional counterpart. This is not intellectual. This is about our feelings. This is about what we think about ourselves in our heart of hearts. It naturally follows that when we see ourselves for what we really are, as De Niro did, our emotions will be stirred to mourning. Again, just like with the previous beatitude, we can't place enough stress on the importance of these spiritual truths that relate to the gospel. The Beatitudes are not strictly in and of themselves the gospel, because they do not explicitly explain Christ's atoning death and resurrection on behalf of sinners and how we can receive Him. Instead, what the Beatitudes are preparatory to the gospel. They're the first step we need to understand in order to receive and fully comprehend the gospel. The Beatitudes are preparatory in the sense that they slay us so that we may live. They devastate us so that we're open to the truth. They hold us up against God's standards for the kingdom so we can see our need of Him and fly to Him. They cut through the delusions of modern formula Christianity and expose the shallowness of evangelicals who can give all the right Jesus answers yet do not know Christ. So let's look at this blessed paradox. What does this pronouncement, blessed are those who mourn, really mean? Well, let's first note what it does not mean. Jesus does not mean blessed are grim, cheerless, dour Christians. Some believers have apparently interpreted that way. The Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon once remarked that some preachers he had known appeared to have their neckties twisted around their souls. I hope that's not true of you. Robert Louis Stevenson must have known some preachers like that, because he once wrote, ironically, in his diary, "I've been to church today and surprisingly am not depressed." Well, Christ is certainly not pronouncing a beatitude on some sad, forlorn disposition, some grim smirk that Christians are supposed to wear. Second, neither does Jesus mean, blessed are those who mourn over the difficulties of life. The Bible does not say that mourning in and of itself is a blessed state. Sorrow is not a blessed thing any more than laughter is. All of us go through both in life. We have times of sadness and times of joy. In fact, some mourning in the Bible is actually cursed. For example, Amnon mourned, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 13, because his lust was not fulfilled by Tamar. Also in 1 Kings 21, Ahab mourned, same word, because he wanted but could not get Naboth's vineyard. A great day has come when we see our sinful state for what it is apart from God's grace and have true biblical mourning of the right kind, to see the devastating consequences of sin in our souls, in our words, and in our deeds, as described by Romans 3. First, our souls. Paul tells us there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Try to sell that in your latest Christian bookstore. But that's Romans 3, 10 through 12. We are sinful in our souls. Second, Paul tells us we are sinful in our words. He says in verses 13 and 14, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. That sounds like a Baptist church. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. That's our words. And then third, our deeds. He says in verses 15 through 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. You say, well, I've never shed blood. Really? Have you ever been in a Baptist business meeting? You ever been in a hallway listening to the hallway Baptist gossip when people murder one another? They slit one another's throats with their velvety tongues. Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. And such are we all if we're left to ourselves. There's always room for decline if we refuse the grace of Almighty God. But it's an even greater day when we're truly confronted with our individual sins, when we refuse to rationalize them, when we reject all euphemism and prettying up and dressing up our sin, when we call sin, sin for what it really is in our lives. And it's the greatest of all days when in horror and desolation over our sin, we weep and we mourn so that the divine smile begins to break into our lives. It means individual grief and mourning over our sin. Second, it means mourning over the sins of the world around us. Such personal mourning is naturally expansive because one who truly mourns over his own sins will also mourn over the power and effects of sin in the world. David mourned for the sins of others in Psalm 119. In verse 136, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. What a perfect analogy. What a perfect question. What a perfect statement for each of us as we approach July 4th. It's not just a day to shoot off fireworks like they've been doing around my house every night this week. It's a day for Christians to ask, am I mourning for the nation I live in? Am I weeping over this country? The great characteristic of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was that he wept for his own people. Of course, our sinless Lord was also deeply grieved by the sin in the world. Through the mystery of the incarnation, his heart became a spiritual seismograph, registering the slightest tremors of the earth's pain and sorrow. No wonder some people thought he was Jeremiah come back to life. Now we begin to see the force of this brilliant paradox of the second beatitude. The Lord Jesus has stood truth on its head, and it shouts for us to take notice, to understand this holiday week. Blessed are those who mourn over sin, that is their own sin, and the sin that poisons their nation and the world, for they are the ones who will be comforted. Christ shouts for our understanding. Blessed are we if we hear and put our understanding to work. I truly mourn for America. Is it the greatest nation on the earth? Of course it is, but that's not the question. The question is, are we full of our pride? Are we so full of our materialism that we just whistle through the graveyard of America's streets? The protesters all this week have been protesting keeping families together. Altogether not a bad thing, I suppose, but they're ignoring America's deepest grave of sin, the abortion mills in our nation that keep exploding. The left's heads are exploding this week because Justice Kennedy has stepped down. Their religion of abortion on demand calls them to worship at the altar of promiscuous sex. I can't say that word. At the altar of Planned Parenthood. And they can't stand for the idea that America may turn away in grief and horror of 50 million slaughtered children since Roe v. Wade in 1973. You say, well, I can't stand that kind of preaching. Sounds like you've gone to meddling. Sounds like you've gone to politics. You free abortion from America. You split up that horrible marriage, and I'll quit talking about it. But as long as America worships the altar of abortion and promiscuous sex at every turn, and we bow down to it, and we give our tax money to it, and we do everything to worship at the altar of Planned Parenthood, this preacher's going to keep talking. This preacher's going to keep crying. This preacher's going to quit or keep mourning because America's best days are behind her. Billy Graham said he'll have to go back and apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he does not bring destruction on America because of our sin. I couldn't agree more. But mourning is not popular, of course. It's very important to see mourning is not in vogue today, despite its necessity for spiritual growth. However, before elaborating on that point, we have to emphasize, I'm not suggesting for a second, that humor and laughter are good and necessary for a believer only in certain situations. No, they're good for us all the time. They're good for us at every moment. Solomon said a merry heart acts as a good medicine in Proverbs 17:22. Even in the worst of times, laughter is good for our hearts and our spirits. We found this to be true. Abraham Lincoln, probably America's greatest president, at the height of the Civil War said, "If I did not laugh, I would die." The need for laughter in the church was underlined by missionary statesman Oswald Chambers with these questions. Should we not see that lines of laughter about the eyes are just as much marks of faith as the lines of care, worry, and seriousness? Is laughter pagan? We have already allowed too much that is good to be lost to the church and cast many pearls before swine. A church is in an indeed a bad way when it banishes laughter from the sanctuary and leaves it instead to the cabaret, the nightclub, and the Toastmasters. I couldn't agree more. Laughter is essential. Joy is our salve in our hearts. But the world despises sorrow so much, it's gone wild in its attempt to avoid it. Moderns have structured their lives to only maximize entertainment and amusement in an attempt to make life one big party. They laugh when there is no reason to laugh. In fact, they laugh when they ought instead to cry. Solomon was right that a merry heart acts like a good medicine, but that doesn't mean that you can't overdose on it. Much of our culture has overdosed on amusement, as Neil Postman has so convincingly chronicled in his highly regarded Amusing Ourselves to Death. Postman says, "The world thinks mourners, those who mourn the course of the world, those who mourn sin, are actually mad. John Wesley observed that they consider it to be more moping and melancholy, if not downright lunacy and distraction, if we mourn." Some have actually argued that Martin Luther was insane because of his deep mourning over his sin before his new birth. They judge his behavior as psychotic. Indeed, the world, Postman says, regards pain of heart with both suspicion and restraint. The modern church is much the same. Some actually hold in today's evangelical world that if you're a good Christian filled with the Spirit, we will experience no sorrow, and we will wear eternal smiles like Mona Lisa's around, filled with plastic. I personally know some preachers who, though they maintain they belong to the evangelical tradition, never fail to omit sin. They always leave it off in their preaching because they fear it'll make some people uncomfortable. Indeed, the result is a Christianity that is pathetically shallow, if indeed it's Christianity at all. America's pastor of the largest church, Mr. Smiley, certainly depicts this. But true Christianity is manifest not in just smiling all the time and talking about how God has a perfect and wonderful plan for your life with no troubles, no sorrow, and no mention of sin anywhere. We laugh at the things we should weep over, and we weep over the things we should laugh at. So Jesus wants us to ask in our heart of hearts, what indeed this morning do we weep about? And what do we laugh about? In matters of spiritual life and health, mourning actually is not optional. Spiritual mourning is necessary for salvation. No one is truly a Christian who has not mourned over his or her sins. You cannot be forgiven if you are never sorry for your sins. That was powerfully argued in the article, "There is one thing worse than sin," which first appeared in the Chicago Sun-Times some years ago. In it, Dr. Thomas Roser compared the equally reprehensible sins of two congressmen, Daniel Crane and Gerald Studs. Both had been censored by the House of Representatives. Of course, they wouldn't even do that anymore today. But Crane for having sexual relations with a 16-year-old female page, and Studs for having relations with a 17-year-old male page. Roser observed, "Being censored is the only thing Crane and Studs have in common. The nation got a glimmer of their philosophical differences when Crane admitted tearfully to his district and then to the full house that he had broken, quote, the laws of God and man, casting a vote for his own censure, facing the house as the speaker announced the tally. Studs, by contrast, acknowledged he was gay in a dramatic speech to the house, then defended the relationship with the page as both mutual and voluntary, he said. He noted that he had abided by the age of consent and said the relationship didn't warrant either the action or the attention of the house. When the roll call came, Studs voted present on the censure and heard the verdict from the speaker with his back to the house. Roser went on to contrast the differing moral traditions that both these men represent, properly exercising neither one for his sin. But there's one consolation for Crane. His philosophy taught him that there is one thing worse than sin, that is an outright denial of sin, which makes forgiveness impossible. So Roser concludes, the saddest thing in life is not a sorrowing heart, but the saddest thing in life is a heart that is incapable of grief over sin. For it is without grace. Without poverty of spirit, Jesus teaches, no one enters the kingdom of God. Likewise, without its emotional counterpart, grief over sin, no one receives the comfort of forgiveness or salvation. In the Bible, Charlie Brown, there is such a thing as good grief. If you've never sorrowed over sin in your life, not just the consequences of sin, but sin itself, then consider long and carefully this morning whether you are truly a Christian. Genuine believers, those who are truly born again, have mourned and actually continue to mourn over their sin. For Christians, mourning over sin is essential to spiritual health. The verb used here is the most intense of the 9 verbs employed in the New Testament for the idea of mourning. And it is continuous in its action. Godly believers, Jesus is teaching, in other words, perpetually mourn, and thus they perpetually and continually repent of their sins. It is significant that Martin Luther, in his famous 95 Theses, began with the one that stated, the entire life is to be one of continuous repentance and contrition. How true that is. It was this attitude in the Apostle Paul that caused him to affirm, along with his Christian life, that he was the chief of sinners. What is the result of this mourning? In the first beatitude, we saw that an ongoing poverty of spirit leaves us open to blessings of the kingdom. Here, our ongoing mourning opens us up to unspeakable comfort and joy. This naturally anticipates and introduces the paradoxical reward. For they, Jesus says, will be comforted. So let's think in the time we have left about the comfort of mourning. Notice that this comfort is actually immediate. Don't misinterpret it in the future tense here, which is used merely to sequence mourning with comfort. The actual sense of Christ's words is, blessed are the mourners, for they will be immediately comforted, and they will continue to be so. It brings first forgiveness. Notice above all, the basis of comfort is that forgiveness. Believers are the only people in the world who are free from the guilt of their sins. Think of it. The word they is emphatic, and the sense is, blessed are those who mourn, for they alone will be comforted. We actually know we are mourners if we have this comforting sense of God's forgiveness in our hearts, because it can only be given as a gift from Him in salvation. This forgiveness is also accompanied by changed lives, diminishing the sources of so much personal sorrow, arrogance, judgmentalism, selfishness, racism, jealousy, to name just a few. Therefore, comfort springs from within, from a changed heart, from a new life, from the forgiveness given by Almighty God. Second, this comfort of mourning means that the Holy Spirit is in our lives. He not only forgives us, He comes to indwell us. The very Greek word used here for they will be comforted has the same root from which we get the word paraclete or comforter, which is used of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The one who comes alongside and comforts every believer. So friend, God's comforting is relational. It comes in the form of His divine companionship. He is our ally. He is our advocate. He is our friend. He personally binds up our sorrows. He personally consoles us. He brings us relief. How comprehensive our comfort is. It is immediate. It comes to us alone. It comes personally in the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's based on the forgiveness of our sins. That's why we are called blessed. What an incredible paradox. Jesus stands truth on its head to get our attention. And He says, friend, would you be comforted? Then mourn. Would you be happy? Then weep. And the third blessed thing that God brings to us in the comfort of mourning is not only forgiveness. It's not only the person of His Holy Spirit. It is salvation itself. To those who are not yet believers, perhaps unsaved Baptists this morning, understand that this paradox is meant to lead you to salvation. If a spirit of mourning is welling up within you, then let your mourning elevate you to Him, to His cross, to His grace, and to His mercy. Do as the prodigal son did. He recognized his condition and mourned over it. And in the midst of his misery, he said, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son. He threw his arms around his neck. He kissed him and accepted him. Do you know and do you acknowledge this morning that there's nothing within you to commend you to God? Are you mourning? Do you ache with the guilt of your sin before God and man? If so, and you are a Christian, return to the Lord and be restored to fellowship. But this morning, if you're not a believer, come to know Him this morning. Come to know Him now, and He will give you the kingdom. He will put a robe on your shoulders. He'll put a ring on your hand. He'll put His sandals on your feet, and He will prepare a feast for you. And then you shall be comforted. That's what He powerfully did for Chuck Colson and millions of others. Colson said of his own experience, when understanding my grief that night, when I sat alone at my car, my own sin, not just dirty politics, but the hatred and evil so deep within me was thrust before my eyes, both forcefully and painfully. For the first time in my life, I felt unclean. And worst of all, I could not escape. In those moments of clarity, I found myself driven irresistibly into the arms of the living God. Charles Colson followed his mourning to Almighty God, and so can you. Be comforted now. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace. We thank You that You tell us the truth about ourselves, about our own hearts, about our churches, about our nation. And Lord, we weep, we mourn over America and how we've turned in so many ways away from You. We weep for our churches that are so concerned with entertainment that they left behind the gospel. And Lord, we weep most of all for our own hearts, our own lives that are so cavalier, so casual about spiritual things. Break our hearts this morning, dear God, with the things that break Yours. Help us mourn over the wrong things and help us rejoice over the good things. Do a topsy-turvy turnaround, revolution in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to mourn at sin. Help us to rejoice at grace, Your mercy, and Your miracle. And Lord Jesus, may that miracle begin even in our hearts this morning. Do Your work that only You can do. Draw us to Yourself. Help us to see Jesus high and lifted up, and we know that He will draw all men unto Himself. Give us this day Your grace and Your mercy by Your power and Your power alone. For it's in Your blessed and perfect name we pray. Amen.